This morning our subject is the Suffering Savior. And before we begin, let's bow our heads again for prayer. Our dear Father, as we talk about our precious Savior and how He endured to save us, we do pray that You will break our hearts at the cross. And You will break our hearts at Calvary and draw our hearts closer and closer to the Lord Jesus until our hearts beat as one with Him. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. This subject this morning strikes a melancholy note as we take up the theme of the suffering Savior. It reminds us that eternal life was won for us not merely by the great condescension of the Son of God to be born as a human being, but also by the cup of woe that He drank. Now, in this message, I would like to show you the grim reality of the sufferings of Jesus to awaken a greater love for this man of sorrows, Jesus, which will lead to a greater determination to follow in His steps, no matter how hard that way may be. Was physical hardship the most difficult part of the sufferings of Jesus? Why did so many reject the Savior? Did Jesus crave the support of human friends in His time of need? Could He have won salvation for us without having to endure so much suffering? Should you and I expect sufferings as we strive to follow Jesus? Perhaps the saddest text in the entire Bible is John 1, verse 11, which says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." Friends, incarnate nature received her Lord, for the stormy sea obeyed Him, and the water turned to grape juice. But the people, the chosen people, His people, rejected Him. Amazing. Amazing. Now, what were some of the physical sufferings of Jesus? Well, He suffered during the 40 days of fasting and prayer in the wilderness. He had no home or place to lay His head. Even the foxes and the birds were better off in this respect than He. We have a couple of little birds that are building their nests out in some houses that are right out in our yard. They were better off than the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a nest where they could go at night. The Bible says Jesus had no place to lay His head. He was scourged several times at His trial, and He was crucified, a horrible, agonizing death. But great as these sufferings were, what was it that really caused the worst of the Savior's suffering? Well, my friends, mental pain is much more intense than physical pain. People can endure great physical suffering if they have hope, courage, and the will to survive. Think of the prisoners of war who survived brutal, inhumane conditions because of the strength of their faith or their attitudes. But on the other hand, when the spirit is crushed, physical collapse comes quickly. Jesus died quickly on the cross before the two thieves who were executed with Him, and far sooner than the Romans had expected. It was not the bodily suffering that killed the Savior. It was the weight of the sins of the world, your sins and mine. It truly has been said that Jesus died of a broken heart. He experienced the sufferings of rejection, and this was greater than any physical hardship that He had to endure during the 3.5 years of His ministry or the 33.5 years of His life on earth. How could the people of Jesus' day be so blind as to resist the Savior of the world? Well, my friends, in the same way that people can be so blind as to reject Him today, Jesus did not meet the expectations that the people had concerning the Messiah. For you see, he did not come with lavish display and wealth and worldly show, and he refused to play the part of a political Messiah, bringing deliverance from the hated Romans. When the people tried to make him a king by force, he prevented them. He pointed out the sins of the people, and he raised their sights to God and to his kingdom. He challenged the church leaders, which caused them to regard him as a threat to their prestige and their power. And now, friends, these reasons are still current today. People haven't changed. People haven't changed at all. If Jesus were born as a babe in our day, it would not be long before he would be in trouble. Deep trouble. If Jesus were born today, would we receive him? Would we really and truly receive him? Or would we be shocked at his challenge to our comfortable 21st century lifestyle and his demand for us to put him first and to follow him unreservedly ahead of father, mother, son, or daughter, job, or anything else? Something to think about. My friends, what does the man of sorrows, the phrase there, the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53:3 suggest to you? It suggests to me that Jesus knew the full burden of human woe. Ever since the entry of sin, life on planet Earth has been marked by sorrow. The sorrow of death, the sorrow of sickness, the sorrow of parting. For my friends, sin has taken a heavy toll upon the human race. I can just look out over the congregation. You can look back at me, and you can see the toll that sin has taken. And yet, all you can see is the surface. You cannot see the great depth of the misery of sin. Jesus, the perfect man, entered fully into our life of grief. Now, was there any type of sorrow into which Jesus did not enter? Yes. He did not enter into the sorrow felt by a person who commits sin with the feelings of guilt and remorse. On the other hand, when in Gethsemane and on Calvary, Jesus became our substitute. He felt the full sorrow of the hiding of his Father's face. Picture a little child coming up to a loving parent and giving them a little bouquet of flowers, and a mother grabbing those flowers and throwing them down on the ground. Say, get away from me. Can you imagine the pain that that little child would experience? Was there any type of sorrow into which Jesus did not enter? Yes, yes, yes. He was not on our par with feelings of guilt and remorse. Now let me give you an illustration of such an assumption of punishment that Jesus took upon himself. There's really no way for us to adequately describe it, but I can give you a little illustration. Shamil, a religious and military leader in the Caucasus, struggled for 30 years to maintain the independence from Russia of the tribes of Dagestan. At one time, defeatism was rife among his followers. He announced that anyone pleading for negotiations with the enemy would receive 100 lashes. Well, a culprit was caught and proved to be his own mother. Shamil shut himself up in his church, refusing food and drink, and gave himself to prayer. And on the third day, he gathered all the people, and pale as death, he ordered the executioner to inflict the punishment. At the fifth stroke, he called halt, had his mother removed, bared his own back, and bade the official lay on him the remaining 95 strokes with severe threats if he failed to put the full weight into every blow. This is history, brothers and sisters. This is not a made-up scenario. It's history. The awestruck people were deeply moved, and all talk of asking the Russians for terms ceased. Sometimes when people think of Jesus as a man of sorrows, they tend to think of him in a negative way, as one who was pessimistic, doleful, and rarely smiled. But such a conception of Jesus is wrong. He possessed a happy, a buoyant personality, one filled with peace, joy, and hope, even in the midst of heavy burdens. Even as he faced the prospect of imminent betrayal, trial, and death, he could speak to his despondent disciples of joy and peace, John 16, verses 22 and 23. Being the man of sorrows expresses Jesus' participation with us in the grief and the pain of human existence, but not his consistent outlook on life. Shortly after the birth of Jesus, Satan worked through the wicked King Herod to kill him. And this evil act set the pattern for the later ministry of Jesus. He would be resented, he would be hated, and he would be dogged by his enemies who waited on his every word to find grounds to accuse him. Groups who were normally opposed to each other united in the common cause of getting rid of Jesus, who was a troublemaker to their way of thinking. Acts 23, verses 6 and 7. The two rulers, Herod and Pilate, who had been at odds with one another, became friends over the prisoner Jesus. Luke 23, verse 12. Oh, friends, do you and I appreciate the suffering Jesus endured from being despised, rejected, and hunted? Whether we are children or adults, none of us like to be excluded from others. But for our sakes, Jesus is willing to leave the worship of heaven, the adoration of angels, to become the rejected one. He was called to tread that winepress alone. Now, how early did this loneliness of Jesus begin? Well, the Desire of Ages tells us that the spotless, unselfish life of the boy Jesus set him apart from his associates and also was an occasion for their making fun of him. When he was a child, it began. It grieves me to think that Jesus was made fun of as a child. When I think of my own children, someone making fun of them, that tears me up. And to think of Jesus as a little child, an innocent little child, people making fun of him, that bothers me. Even his mother did not grasp the extent of his mission. Even though she pondered in her heart the events in the life of her son, Luke 2, verses 50 and 51. His brothers misunderstood his mission, urging him to act like a political leader, John 7, verses 3 through 5. His disciples were slow to understand his repeated instruction about the nature of his kingdom, Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Judas betrayed him. The disciples were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and then fled from the mob. Take Jesus, let me get out of here. Peter, who had promised to go to death with him, denied him miserably. I often ask myself, what would I have done? Well, I tell you, I would have probably fled with the rest of them. I hate to say that, but they all fled. Perhaps I would have too. I can only wish that I wouldn't have. My friends, do you think it's still possible for Jesus to feel the suffering of rejection and aloneness today? My friends, do you realize that love that is spurned causes heartache, no matter whether the one hurt is someone on earth or our Savior in heaven? Did Jesus desire the kind of human support that human friends give? I myself want human friends. I crave the support they give me, especially in my role as a pastor. I really appreciate the support that the flock gives to me. It's encouraging to me. Did Jesus feel that way about his human friends? Yes, he did. Three times he went to the disciples for encouragement, and he didn't get it. From the many who followed him, he chose 12. When Jesus faced his severest test, he came into the Garden of Gethsemane on the final night of his earthly life, and he especially asked three of his disciples to stay awake and watch with him. But brothers and sisters, they failed the test. He suffered alone in that garden. At times, I myself have felt a miasma from the enemy that made me so sleepy I could hardly hold my eyes open. I know what they suffered in the garden that night. But if they would have pled with the Lord, if they would have gone right to Jesus, he could have taken that away. He could have helped them. But they didn't. Having made the decision, Jesus fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. Where now were his disciples? Who was to place their heads tenderly beneath the head of their fainting master? Who now would bathe that brow marred indeed more than the sons of men? The Savior tried the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him, the Bible says. Friends, do youth and older people also who follow Jesus still face the suffering of loneliness today? Oh, I can tell you that all around us, within our church and without it, are lonely people. As followers of our dear Jesus who bore our grief and carried our sorrows, we should be sensitive to detect hearts that are breaking. When we come to church, do we just look around and have our own enjoyment? Or are we looking for people who are hurting? We should be looking for people who are hurting and lend a hand, lend a support. Because Jesus has suffered the pain of aloneness, he's able to comfort the lonely ones on earth. But how will they learn about him? They'll learn about him because you and I need to make him known. We need to make him known. He desires to minister to the lonely through you and me. We ought to be his hands, his feet, his voice, his loving concern. My precious friends, in order for Jesus to use us in this manner, we need to quickly obey his voice. When he calls, we should answer quickly. So how do we learn this obedience? Often by means of our mistakes. A mother may tell her child, "Don't touch a stove," but the child may learn the value of her advice only by experiencing the pain of touching the hot metal. Of course, we don't have to learn obedience in this way. Just as a child may obey simply out of love and trust of the parent, so God would have us to learn obedience without having to experience the pain of falling in the trap that sin brings. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience. Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us that the things which he suffered were the means of teaching him to obey. Now, does this mean that Jesus suffered because of his mistakes and so learned not to make them again? No, not at all. Hebrews 5, 7 describes the sufferings referred to in verse 8, which was the agony of Gethsemane when he cried out with strong pleas and tears to be saved from the horrors of the second death. And so the obedience of Christ consisted in his surrender to the will of God in his humanity. This was a daily, continuing experience with him, just as it has to be for you and me. The final test of his surrender, that which taught him the full measure of obedience, was a divine call to go to Gethsemane and Calvary alone. May we ask ourselves the question, am I learning obedience day by day? If so, is it in the same way that Jesus learned obedience, which was by even greater surrender to the will of God for my life? Or is it through the pain of the mistakes into which I keep falling? Now let's go back to the garden for a moment. An angel was sent from heaven to strengthen the trembling hands of Jesus as he was preparing to drink the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. The angel came not to take that cup from Jesus' hand, but to strengthen him to drink it with the assurance of the Father's love. He came to give power to the divine human suppliant. He told him that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he would see the multitude of the human race saved, eternally saved. It's not normal for a human being to want to die. And so Jesus cried out to be delivered from death, if it were possible. We were created to live eternally, and death is still the ancient enemy. Jesus, facing the prospect of his imminent decease and more horrible, the eternal separation of the second death experience, he recoiled in horror from the bitter cup of suffering. None of us have ever experienced or have ever seen anybody who has gone through the second death. Now, friends, Jesus' agony did not cease, but his depression and his discouragement left him. The storm had in no wise abated by any means, but he who was its object was strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth calm and serene. A holy peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human being could ever bear, for he had tasted the sufferings of the second death for every person. The starkness of the sufferings of Jesus show us the genuineness of his humanity. This was no show. This was no make-believe, my brothers and sisters. This was reality. This was a life and a death struggle. A struggle of the most intense magnitude imaginable. Despised, rejected, forsaken, hunted, alone, cut off from the Father's face. How much our Savior bore for us. Oh, my friends, how inadequate is human language to explain the wonders and the importance of Calvary. How dimly do we understand its significance as revealed in this beautiful memorial service here that we have before us this morning, that has been instituted to bring it to our remembrance. May the memorial service this morning fill each one of us with inspiration and enthusiasm and lift us up to sit in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ.